just happen to have something here. Like this delicious apple. Now, this is the real thing, folks. I went up one step more, so we got the real apple here. There went the apple. Anybody for a bruised apple? Oh, there it is. I thought it went down there. Oranges. Grapes. And because I took advantage of the prayer breakfast this morning, banana. They didn't know that I snuck this up here. Did you see me do that? I got by one with my mother-in-law today. I snuck that up here. A nice, juicy, scrumptious watermelon. And I can see some of you just salivating even as I speak. Oh, and this banana too. I'll have this later. But I just had to show you this is real fruit and how much it is good for you and very tasty too. Now, I wanted to make a point with this kind of an object lesson because in contrast to this delicious fruit, what if I pulled out some fruit? I didn't want to do this. I didn't want to gross everybody out, so to speak. But what if I pulled some fruit out that was just plain rotten? Now, I could have pulled out maybe a watermelon or banana or something that had been sitting around for a long time. But let's say I just pulled out an apple that was spoiled with real bruises and maggots in them. Boy, doesn't that sound good? And what if I took that rotten apple and I just took a bite out of it? Boy, that would be great, wouldn't it? Or what if I showed you an orange that had turned green and moldy and a little fuzz growing out of it? That sounds really good, doesn't it? Or let's say I had a bunch of shriveling grapes that had turned mushy and yucky. Or an old blackened banana that had gnats swarming around it. I don't see anybody salivating anymore, do I? It almost turned your stomach just to think about it. And I make these two contrasts between rotten fruit and fresh fruit to share an important lesson that we learned from the Bible. The Bible also talks about the good and bad fruit and how it doesn't mix very well when it comes to following the Lord. For example, some of the good or fresh fruit it lists include the fruit of righteousness. The Bible talks about the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of repentance, good deeds, increasing in the knowledge of the Lord, goodness and truth and wisdom. It talks about the abundant life and church growth. All these things have to do with good fruit. But there's the bad or the rotten fruit that includes bitter relationships, worthlessness, selfishness, deceitfulness, corruption, and all kinds of evil works. Now, in our text this morning, both kinds of fruits are listed, but let's take a closer look at them and see which ones we'd rather consume. Let's go to Galatians 5, 16 through 23. Galatians 5, 16 through 23. And it says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." I read all these verses. We're going to cover these today and also next Sunday, and I'll be mentioning that a little bit more as we close the message today. But I think we'd all agree that rotten fruit is not a pretty sight, which is one of the reasons why I didn't want to bring it up here. Yet, I wanted to talk about what the Bible says about such fruit because we need to be aware of it. We get sickened at the sight and smell of any kind of food when it gets rotten, including fruit. So what do we do? Well, we immediately get rid of it, don't we? We don't want to have it around very long. It's not only gross, but unhealthy to keep around. When the apostle lists the acts of the sinful nature in these verses, it's as though he is going to the garbage can and pulling out all the rotten fruit so that we can understand the seriousness of the situation. He just doesn't dwell on good stuff, the good fruit, but he wants to let everybody know what's the bad fruit, what's the wrong that we could do. And I would call this kind of description the fruits of the flesh, for it vividly describes the bad fruit that humans produce when they do not have the good fruit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And as much as it turns our stomach to discuss the rotten fruit, and I wish that we didn't have to, but we do, it's important for us to know about that so that we can keep it from stinking up our own lives, and that we can warn others as well. But let me warn you ahead of time that these words are not pretty. In fact, some of this fruit is right down gross, if you'd like to use that word. And it can even be controversial, even in the day we live. The world, interestingly enough, and sadly enough, embraces some of this rotten fruit. In fact, the world not only encourages people to eat some of this rotten fruit, it says that some of this rotten fruit is good for you, too. And we hear this a lot in the day and age in which we live. And I don't know if you noticed or not, but if you look at this list of what I call rotten fruit more closely, you find that it can be actually divided under certain categories or classifications under the main topic. Now, you could put a main topic, and it would be deeds of the flesh. Paul turned to the spiritual personal lives of believers who lived in the region of Galatia in Asia Minor. And this region is right in the center of where modern-day Turkey is located today. When the Apostle Paul wrote to them, he gave them certain warnings. Paul felt it was important to warn these believers not to become too legalistic in their beliefs. In addition, he warned them not to follow their own sinful wishes or desires. And thirdly, they were cautioned against listening to false teachers too. Paul said that if they didn't heed these warnings and indulged in the sinful nature, then they would produce rotten fruit, and thus they would easily be led astray from their faith, something he seriously wanted to prevent. So what is this rotten fruit that Paul warned them about? Well, in the first category, Paul lists three sexual sins, sins that are virtually against the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in Exodus 20:14, and the tenth commandment that forbids coveting, Exodus 20:17. These sins are, one, sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. And this is the same word in which our term pornography is derived. It serves to spotlight forbidden sexual behavior between people or indirect participation, even as an audience. In general, sexual immorality, also called harlotry, includes adultery, fornication, and uncleanness. Adultery, illicit relations between persons married to other partners. Fornication, illicit relations between persons who are not married. And uncleanness, that is sexual defilement of any kind. Second, you have the Greek word for impurity is pronounced akatharsia. And that means moral uncleanness. And according to this word, perhaps no sexual act has taken place, but the person exhibits a crudeness or insensitivity in sexual matters that offends others and leads them to false conclusions about the other person's character. For example, excessive use of humor, sexual humor that is supposed to be humor, which really wouldn't be, I don't think, in our idea of it, where people make statements with a sort of a sexual double meaning. And if you watch any of these comedy channels or something like that on television, you get a lot of that all the time. And then three, the Greek word for sensuality, or as some translations read, debauchery, is aselgia, the Greek word for that. And that is, it's another word of that is licentiousness. And the King James Version uses lasciviousness. And these are big, long words, and they're hard to pronounce. But it refers to an open and excessive indulgence in sexual sins. And the person in that category has no sense, it seems, of shame or restraint. Paul bases these sins on Old Testament teachings. And you can trace it back to Hebrew law. Hebrew law had forbidden illicit sexual practices that pagan, ungodly nations were practicing in their societies. And what were they practicing in their societies? Well, namely, incest. They were practicing homosexuality. And they were even going so far as to doing bestiality. And oftentimes, homosexual acts and bestiality are coupled with another word that we're familiar with in the modern times is sadomasochism, which the Bible calls the act of confusion or perversions. When you see those words, confusion and perversion, it's talking about those things. And though these things were common practices in ancient times, in fact, they were so common, they were part of the accepted norms. They were performed under the guise of all things of religion, of pagan religion. Paul says these are not the norms, though, for believers, not norms for believers to practice. These things, he says, which we believe are rotten. These are the rotten things, the rotten fruit. One Christian author comments that any perversion is a defilement, and the more violent its departure from the norm, that is what believers would consider as norm, and the more deliberate its assault on God's law order, then the greater the confusion and the delight therein. But that doesn't say a mouthful. The sexual revolution that we remember, many of us remember, that goes back to the 60s, has actually come home to roost a generation later, so much so that many are confused, literally, about what is right and what is wrong. You get into a discussion with people today, and nobody really knows anymore. It's all what your opinion is, or what do you feel, how do you think? But it's not really based on principles or morals. Wholesome, healthy relationships and families are decaying today, sad, because of those who are obsessed with the fruits of the flesh. Obscene literature, movies, television, music dumps this rotten fruit right into our living rooms today. And what they call trash TV couldn't be more accurate. That's what it is. And this is the kind of fruit that spreads from person to person and proves to be spiritually poisonous to anyone affected by it. But there's even more rotten fruit. We've just touched the tip of the iceberg. When we talk about the first category, the next two sins that Paul lists are classified as religious sins against the first and second commandments. They say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. And these sins are listed in the Bible here as idolatry and witchcraft. And idolatry can be narrowly defined or it can be broadly defined. The narrow definition of idolatry is worship anything other than God, whether it be in nature or images made by man, such as the idols of ancient times. In ancient times, Israel's greatest weakness was idolatry, and it led to the nation's downfall in time. But the broader definition is any attempt to follow one's own desire or work instead of God. It includes covetousness, the 10th commandment, by the way, and unquenchable craving, you might say, to get and to possess. And it's the very foundation of idolatry, placing man-made items or activities so central to one's life that serving God takes second place. Material objects are pleasurable activities that may become idols if they lead us away from putting God first in our lives and then keep us from worshiping only Him. In fact, the word idolatry is figurative of the Greek word porneia, which we mentioned before, which any sexual immorality, such as adultery, is a form of idolatry because it makes human flesh an idol that is sinfully coveted. And those things are then connected or intertwined. The other sin, witchcraft, takes in a variety of rotten fruit, such as soothsaying. Those who are involved in this claim to be able to predict the future or foretell events through astrology or psychic ability and other mediums. You don't have to go too far down the road to see signs, psychics, and all these things. It falls under this category. Also, sorcery is another word of this fruit. Often associated with wizards and witches claiming to work charms and spells, voodoo, hexes, and other superstitions. And again, you think of some movies that's been made recently, and sorcery is one of those glorified acts that are said to be just innocent entertainment. But you have to wonder when you look at these things and what the influence they have what the influences are on young people especially. And then they have necromancy, those who claim to be able to speak to spirits of the dead, the use of crystal balls or Ouija boards, and so on. This, the Bible says, is rotten fruit because it lures people away from God and entraps them into the works of the evil one. And these lead to atrocities. We see this a lot today, violence, crime, abuse, and other kinds of deviancy and corruption. But the fruits of the Spirit doesn't get any better. The list continues to go on. And we could say that one rotten apple does spoil the whole barrel, because it's the sexual sins and the religious sins that lead to the next two categories of rotten fruit: temperament sins and personal sins. And there are six temperament sins listed by Paul, and they are as follows. Number one, quarrels or enmities. Two, contentious temper. Three, envy. Four, fits of rage. Five, selfish ambitions. And six, dissensions. Now, all too often, we read about deranged persons who commit mass murders and all kinds of heinous crimes because of deep-rooted anger and hate and mistrust. Today's English version says that those who do such things separate into parties and groups. And today we may label these groups as gangs, cliques, troublemakers, rebels, and hate groups. And in modern times, we're familiar with violent, hateful acts by those who've joined mass riots and illegal demonstrations, who've participated in racist organizations, who've been involved in terrorist groups and mob organizations like the mafia. The personal sins that Paul lists make up the fourth category of rotten fruit. Have drunkenness, revelings, and the like. Now, drunkenness is the excessive use of wine and strong drink. Some would call it alcoholism, perhaps. And then there's drug abuse. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul used this tendency to highlight the contrast between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit. He says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Carousing takes drunkenness another step further. It comes from the Greek word kamos, which means orgies, literally, and it includes any extreme indulgence or lustful practice that goes on in parties and groups. In Bible days, drunken, carousing parties, often filled with sexual promiscuity, were associated with festivals of some pagan gods. And the feasts in honor of Bacchus were particularly infamous for their immorality. It seems like not much has changed since then. You look around, you see all the hedonism that goes on during college spring breaks, Mardi Gras time, rock festivals and concerts, parties and homes. These are just prime examples. And sad to say that, you know, a lot of the rock singing and music that we hear about, and all the glorified singers also glorify much of this kind of fruit. As if all this rotten fruit is not enough, Paul tacks on "and the like" to the works of the flesh. It's like he is saying, etc., 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 to show that the list was by no means complete. He's also repeating a warning. He says, "I warn you as I did before," and I kind of see him doing this, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is serious stuff. And he's referring to the lifestyle of people who habitually exhibit these characteristics. This does not mean that believers who lapse into any of these sins do not have any opportunity to be saved. But those who keep on exhibiting these characteristics without any desire to change are enslaved to human desires. They are not children of God. Thus, they cannot have any part in the inheritance of the life to come in God's kingdom. He's laying it down. He's laying the cards down here. He's telling it like it is. But he says also that people who have accepted Christ and have the Holy Spirit within them will manifest that new life by making a clean break with the kind of sins, the kind of rotten fruit that Paul has listed. The goal of believers is to partake of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. And I'm glad I've got that out of the way, that rotten fruit. Let's just get rid of that. I don't like it. Let's get into the fresh fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The goal of believers then is to use the fruit that is available by God. This fruit is fresh, it's clean, it's nourishing, it's wholesome. Now, you'll notice something interesting about the use of the word fruits. You'll notice I said fruits and I said fruit. Fruits of the flesh and the use of fruit or fruit of the Spirit. The fruits in the fruit of the flesh have an S because there are many of them, while the fruit of the Spirit has no S. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, it's explained that while we might have expected Paul to say works of the Spirit instead of fruit of the Spirit, Paul needed to use a fresh term. He had used works enough throughout his letter to the Galatians, and because works indicates lots of activities that people must do, fruit, on the other hand, is singular, indicating that all the fruit exists as a unit, like you have this bunch of grapes. It's in this bag here. You have a bunch, and that is one category, one group, rather than many different pieces of fruit. And so all of this fruit, then, is important to all believers. Why? Well, because it emphasizes the unity and coherence of life in the Spirit. The rotten fruit, the works of the flesh, are opposite, which brings disunity and confusion, hence instability and even eternal death. But on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit reproduces the works of Christ in us, therefore stability and eternal life, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, as the Bible says, Ephesians 3:17. The fruit of the Spirit, therefore, separates us from a godless, evil world, reveals a power within us, and helps us become more Christ-like in our daily lives. And again, the characteristics fall into categories. The first three are inward and come from God alone. Love, the essence of all the works of Christ. Love forms the foundation for all the other fruit listed. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul breaks down love into various components, so that love turns out to bear little resemblance to the emotional meaning so often given in the world. This is a self-sacrificial kind of love that gives as God gave. John wrote, "This is what love is. It is that God loved us and sent His Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven." Joy comes from the Greek word chara, is an inner rejoicing that abides despite outer circumstances. This kind of joy has little to do with happiness, per se, and can exist in times of unhappiness. You can still have joy even though you may not be happy. It is a deep and nourishing satisfaction that continues even when a life situation seems empty and unsatisfying. It's said that the relationship with God through Christ remains even in the deserts and valleys of living. Joy swells in our hearts through the continual obedience of God's will. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, as I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's why we wanted to sing that song, This Is My Commandment, John 10:10. Obedience to Christ is the only way then to true contentment and joy. Peace is the gift of Christ, and it includes inward repose as well as harmonious relationships with others, and inner quietness and trust in God's sovereignty and justice, even in the face of adverse circumstances. I've known people to enter into surgery or make crucial decisions with such peace in their hearts, and be totally acceptable of whatever the circumstance would be. Whatever God would want, they'll take it. That's peace. This is a profound agreement with the truth that God, not we, remain in charge with the universe and with our lives. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, it is my own peace that I give you. I do not give it as the world does. And what does the world give? Well, the world gives the rotten fruit, and we don't want that. The next four characteristics of the fruit concern each believer's relationship with others. Patience, or as some translations use, long-suffering, literally means long-spiritedness. Long-spiritedness. And it relates to one's attitude toward others and involves refusal to retaliate or work vengeance for wrong received. In other words, it's being able to put up with people who like to irritate us. And everybody has somebody that, you know, it irritates us once in a while. And that's when patience kicks in. In Colossians 1, 10 and 11, Paul told the Colossians, that you might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And there's all the fruit of the Spirit he lists there. The characteristics of kindness and goodness and gentleness are interrelated. You have kindness is acting charitably, benevolently toward others as God did toward us. It takes the initiative in responding to other people's needs. You have goodness is reaching out to do good to others, even if they don't deserve it. It's easy to do good to others if they're worthy of it, or we think they are. But if they're not worthy of it and we still do good for them, that's what this kind of goodness is talking about. It does not react to evil, but absorbs the offense and responds with positive action. You have gentleness. Gentleness is a humble attitude, considerate of others, submissive to God and His Word. And even in anger, gentleness keeps the expression of anger headed in the right direction and applies force in the right way. So you can be angry but still be gentle at the same time. And thus we come to the last two fruit of the Spirit that are character traits which guide a believer's life. You have faithfulness. Faithfulness is what we profess as we remain true and loyal to our confession of faith. Jesus related faithfulness to serving God instead of serving mammon. You have a choice, serve God or serve mammon. Now when you faithfully partake of the fruit of the Spirit, then you are loyal to God. But those who are loyal to mammon or material things feed on the rotten fruits, money, pleasure, lust, and so on. Self-control is temperance, mastery over sinful human desires and their lack of restraint. Literally, it means holding in with a firm hand. Holding in with a firm hand. When you hold something tightly in your hand, you've got a good grip on it, don't you? It won't get out of hand very easily. And from a moral standpoint, one who has temperance is able to get a good grip on his life so that his fleshly desires and temptations are kept under control. Ironically, our sinful desires, which promise self-fulfillment and power, inevitably lead us into the slavery of our passions. When we surrender to the Holy Spirit, initially we feel as though we have lost control. But the Spirit leads us to the exercise of self-control that would be impossible on our own strength. In Christ, we've been set free. And Peter wrote that temperance is one of the building blocks of growing in Christ. He said, into knowledge, temperance, into temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. 2 Peter 1:6. Let's make this observation about all the fruit of the Spirit, that all of these different characteristics of the fruit is attainable. And yet we cannot say, well, I have mastered all of them, and so I am a perfect Christian. We're none of us close to that. Just as fruit takes time to ripen, believers take time to ripen too. And we need to keep in mind that fruit is a byproduct. It takes time to grow, and it requires care and cultivation. It's important for everyone in the family of God to realize that we are all at different ripening stages in our lives, depending on how we are allowing God's Spirit to work in our lives. And I believe that God will only produce in us what we are truly willing for Him to produce. The Spirit of God, or the power of God, produces the fruit. And so our job is to get in tune with the Spirit. The believers exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, not because they work at it, but simply because they are filled with the Spirit. And this next Sunday, we're going to continue this vital subject with part two of The Finest Fruit Ever Produced. We're going to discuss the remainder of Galatians 5 and how to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So we invite you to come back, invite others to come back and come and join us for our worship service at that time.